Welcome to week two of our Women of the Word Bible study on the book of Samuel called The Coming King. Today what we're going to do is we're going to cover chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel. But first we want to go back and revisit a little bit from chapter 1 because Hannah impressed us as a woman. She and the decisions that she made on how to handle her feelings. She was a woman with problems just like everybody else. She had a personal problem of infertility. She had relational problems with this rival that was pestering her. And then she had a husband who loved her, didn't quite understand her, and said really awkward things to her. So she had problems. And we decided last week, we said, we can't control how we feel, but we can control what we do with it, right? And Hannah's choice in the midst of those feelings was to pour out her heart to the Lord. One of you ladies reminded me what our emotions are like, that our emotions are a lot like preschoolers and should be handled like preschoolers. You listen to them, you respect them, but you never put them in charge of anything. And that is how we should handle our feelings. Hannah did not put her feelings in charge, but she did use them to propel her into action. And her action, again, was to pour out her heart to the Lord. And then, more importantly, she didn't forget what the Lord had done. She made good on her vow, and she delivered Samuel into the service of the Lord. And then she continued to praise God for what he had done in her life. And that is where chapter 2 begins, with Hannah's praise for what God had done. So, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies." That's difficult for me to understand. The NIV says, "I boast over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And then here's verse 2, which is one of these verses that we can lift out of context. "There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you, there is no rock like our God." That verse can be true at any point ever, even though Hannah is saying it in the context of what she is feeling here. "Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And now look at how God, she says how God strengthens those in need. We're going to kind of bullet point through them. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." This is because of the Lord's work. Verse 7, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." And I love verse 8, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." So her experience with the Lord had changed her and shaped her worldview and shaped her view about God's character. And then look at the prophetic insight God gives her at the end of verse 10. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Where in the world did Hannah ever get any inclination about a king? This was not something that was part of her world and her life, but yet prophetically, she begins to talk about it. And I wonder if she had any idea at all that this child that she was leaving in the service of the tabernacle would become the king maker. But clearly here she's prophetically talking about the coming king. She is talking about him who would judge the ends of the earth. So whether this is a prayer or a poem or a prophecy, the point is it became attached to the nation's history right here in our scripture. This is a pivotal point in the history of the nation of Israel because they are leaving that time where they enjoyed a theocracy, the nation fell into anarchy, and God is going to bring a monarchy. And Hannah's words are attached to this time. I just love it. She was an ordinary woman, just like you and me, but she learned how to pray, and she learned how to praise. Abraham Lincoln says, "No one is poor who has a praying mother." And this is one thing we can learn from Hannah, is to be that praying mother. All right, so verse 11 then, we learn that Elkanah and Hannah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, the rest of this chapter is intended to highlight for us contrast. Contrast between the boy Samuel and contrast between the sons of Eli. Look what we just read in verse 11. The boy was ministering to the Lord, and we go forward in verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. One over here is ministering to the Lord. Those who are supposed to be ministering to the Lord did not know the Lord. So this text that we're going to read, and I'm going to pause here again, it is meant to help us see just how badly, by this point in Israel's history, the priesthood had failed to help the people know God, worship God, and serve God. This is what we are to get from this, that the priesthood has failed in this. Now, when we got through Judges, the people in general, the nation in general, what did we hear? That common phrase, and again, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We heard that over and over again. This is the general population. The general population had turned from God. Again, the people had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then when we got toward the end of Judges, we began to hear about a specific group of people that were doing evil in the sight of the Lord or had failed. And we started hearing about Levites at the end of Judges. And we had this one chapter that we began with this man, Micah, from the hill country of Ephraim. He was the one that stole his mom's money, and then he finds a Levite and hires him to be his priest. That's not how it worked. That is not what God's intention was, to be a Levite for hire. And yet, this Levite did that. And then the Danites came through and basically sort of kidnapped him from Micah and took him up north. And this Levite created an alternate worship system up north. And so we're seeing at the end of Judges that the Levites were not doing what Levites were supposed to do. They as well had fallen into this anarchy, which is disorder caused by rebellion. And then we had that other story at the end of Judges where there was this Levite from the hill country of Ephraim, who was wandering around with his concubine, ended up in Gibeah. We have that terrible scene where, you know, it ended very badly. She's dead, and the whole thing created a civil war. But what was he doing wandering around? That's not what Levites were supposed to be doing. They were very specifically supposed to be ministering to the Lord. And so the history is important to us to tell us everything had gone off the rails, as we like to say, okay? So now we come to an example, specific example, of how the Levites had failed. And this is where we pick it up in verse 13. Now the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, when they came there to Shiloh to offer sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to a man who is sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said, "Well, let them burn the fat first." Why? Because that was the Lord's portion. That's how the sacrifice worked. You would put the meat on and the fat would burn, and that was the Lord's portion. So if the man said, "Let him burn the fat first and then take as much as you want," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, that's a specific example of how they had failed. Okay, it's pretty straightforward. And now with this in our mind of how they were treating these offerings of the Lord, now we hear a contrast between the parents of these two people, Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return back to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, which I think is a pretty good return on the one that she gave to the service of the Lord. The Lord gave her back 5-1. So that's pretty good. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And I just want to mention here that, you know, we are Americans and we speak American. And so we call him Samuel. His name would have been Shmuel. Even up to Jesus's day, this name would have been Shmuel. And I got to thinking myself, so I have a little granddaughter, Samantha, and it occurred to me this week, is that the female Samuel? And yes, indeed it is. So if you have in your family Samanthas or Samuels or Hannahs, you can kind of, which are popular names, you can kind of connect a little bit with this story. So Eli was able to bless Elkanah and his wife, but I'm sure he longed to bless his sons, but he could not bless his sons. Let's look at what they're doing. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Okay, stop again. Here's our second example of how the Levites had gone off the rails. They were laying with the women. You know what that means. Who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, what were these women doing serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting? I do not know. I personally do not remember hearing any instructions ever in the Word about. So it may have been legit. It may have been a good purpose. May not have been legit. I lean a little bit toward that side. Again, the reason that I do is because one last time, at the end of the book of Judges, after this great civil war, when the tribe of Benjamin is practically decimated and they need wives to repopulate their tribe, and everyone else had said, no, we'll never give you wives, they end up settling on the fact that, oh, let's go to the yearly feast at Shiloh. That's what it says. Same yearly feast that Elkanah and Hannah were coming to. Let's go there, and when the women come out and dance, I don't remember hearing about that in the instructions either. But when the women come out and dance, you look them over and you just grab one. And so they kidnapped these women and they took them to be the wives to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. No wonder it said, you know, that everyone was doing what was right. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was weird. And no wonder that Eli thought Hannah was drunk. Because there's, to me, I put these stories together and I think, okay, yearly feast, there's revelry, there's dancing, there's drinking. This is not how God intended this to be, okay? And then we find out that Hophni and Phinehas are laying with the women at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Okay, the second terrible thing about that is exactly how Canaanite worship went. That is pagan worship. That is cult prostitution, temple prostitution. And so we see from this that the priests and the religious system had fallen in agreement with everything that was just like the pagans, the Canaanites, and their demonic worship. This is not what Israel was to do. Verse 23, then he, Eli, said to them, his sons, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So we see here that Eli did rebuke his sons, but either it had never occurred to him to remove them from service, or he was afraid to remove them from their service, one or the other. Verse 28, the contrast again. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So now we enter this mystery character into our drama. Verse 27, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father? He's speaking of Aaron here, Aaron and Moses fame, when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. This man of God is reminding Eli what a great privilege he has been given, all the way from Aaron down to where he is right here. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of the people of Israel? And they were fattening themselves on the offering. They were taking it before the fat was burned. And we'll find out next week that Eli was not only a very old man, but he was a very fat man. So they were all together doing this, which was not right in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 30, it says, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I had promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." And down to 33, middle of 33, "And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Tuck that phrase away for future use. We will see that happen in our study. "And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." So we have this mystery man of God that comes and declares both a promise of judgment to Eli and his house, and then a promise for a replacement. Now, the judgment itself will happen in phases, but the beginning phase you'll read about next week. Hophni and Phinehas will indeed die on the same day, and this will be the beginning, but there will be more phases to it that we'll read about throughout our study. And the replacement will also come in phases. The replacement for Eli. In some ways, not perfectly, but in some ways, Samuel himself will become a replacement as far as a leading Israel in knowing the Lord. In more ways, a man named Zadok, a priest of the line of Aaron in the days of David and Solomon, will become a replacement, and the line of Eli will completely be cut out in those days. But in a perfect way, Jesus himself will become the replacement. He, the coming king, will become God's forever faithful priest who will do just as it says here, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. So there's the history. You know, when we study the word, we ask, what does it say? Well, there's the plain history to you. What does it mean? And then we get to, what does it mean to me? So I want to talk about the application a little bit, because we're talking about a father and his sons. And so we can easily, many of us are mothers, grandmothers. And so as we say, what does it mean to me? There is a hearty reminder here for us in the word that we need to not only verbally warn our kids about destructive behavior, but take the next step that Eli did not take, and that is to take action against destructive behavior. When I was a mom with kids at home, I'm still a mom, but when my kids were at home, I would get weary. Do any of you get weary? And you know, your kids, like, you're training, and some days you just like, I'm going to pretend I didn't see that because I just don't have the strength right now to do it all over again. Did you ever do a little bit of pretending? I think Eli was doing a whole lot of pretending here. I think he was completely in denial about what was going on, but I think for the most part, he would just pretend, I don't see, you know, what they're doing. I remember one time, speaking of pretending, Paul and I, we had some friends over, a missionary couple, and they were a family of seven. We were a family of six. Our house wasn't very large, so there's 13 of us kind of rolling around on a winter day, and there was 2 3-year-old girls in this mix, and they were in the children's bedroom playing so quietly, really playing quietly for a long, long period of time. And finally, Jennifer and I, we said, we should go check on those quiet three-year-olds. And so we opened the door, and I'll tell you what, the room was destroyed. Every game, every toy, every underwear drawer, every piece of clothing from the closet was in the middle. And you know, I wasn't the greatest mom always, but I did not let my kids do that. We did not live in chaos, because you know me well enough to know I need order, you know. And so we never did that. But you know how it is. You get another family, you get 2 3-year-olds. This is why you don't put preschoolers in charge. And that room was just, and I can remember, we looked in the room, and Jennifer, I looked at each other, and we closed the door. We said, let's pretend we didn't see that. And we just walked away. We just walked away, and we had our good old time, you know. I don't even remember how the room got put together. But anyway, pretending is not good. We can't pretend that we don't see things. But right now, also, someone somewhere is stressing over this passage. And you're saying to yourself, I tried. Like, I did discipline my kids. I did warn them. I did take action. They're out of my home. They're adults. And they're acting like Hophni and Phineas. And I just have this weight of guilt. Somebody is thinking this. So I want to say 2 things to that person who reads this passage and has those feelings. First thing I want to say is, we train, we warn, we take action. But there are other elements at play with our children, and one is called a free will. Okay? We, all of our perfectly executed parenting techniques don't always produce perfectly godly offspring. We had some passages in the Proverbs in our study guide that were useful, good passages, but we have to keep them in their place, because the Proverbs are probabilities. They're not promises. There is no promises that if you do this, then this will be the outcome. It is a probability. That's the first thing that I want to say. The second thing I want to say is, let's remember what Abraham Lincoln said. No one is poor who has a praying mother. And so we pray, and we continue to pour out our heart to the Lord, and we petition the Lord on behalf of those kids out of our home who look more like the Hophni and Phineas side than they look like the Samuel side. And we do not lose heart. We continue to pray, and we don't let the enemy rob and steal from us by laying a layer of guilt over the top of this. We persevere. So those are the 2 things I want to say. And then lastly, I want to say that the main point of this narrative is not parenting. The main point of this narrative is that Eli was their boss. He was their priest boss. As the older priest, he was failing to uphold the directives of the Lord. And instead, like the man of God said, you are honoring your sons above the Lord. And he knew this. There was culpability there. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. God tends to not speak to people who aren't listening. The same thing is true today. All right. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And I want us to get this picture in our mind. We have Eli. He's probably in his 80s. He probably has cataracts, which dims your eyes. There's no surgery in those days. He is and practically has gone blind. He can't see. So he could not. Now, this lamp of God was not to go out. It was to continue to stay lit all the time. Well, if you can't see, how do you know? So Eli couldn't do what he needed to do. His sons probably didn't care. So there's Samuel. Samuel is sleeping by this lamp of God because he can see. And so he probably was the one to make sure that it did not go out. And I think that there's a really neat prophetic picture here, that with Eli, was entering into darkness while we have Samuel living right next to the light. I like that. Verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call you. Go lie down again. And this happened three times. And then the third time, in the middle of verse 8, Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. And therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down. And if he calls you, here's what you should say. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Now, Samuel's name, remember from last night or last week, means God hears. Now it's time for Samuel to hear. God had already heard the petition of Hannah. Now Samuel needs to hear the voice of the Lord. He is to say, your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in the place, and the Lord came and stood. Do you know what? All the times I've read this passage, I never caught that word. The Lord came and stood. I really liked that. The presence of the Lord entered into this place. This was important. It says the Lord came and he stood, calling as at other times, Shmuel, Shmuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declared to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, this is a weighty message for a young man. Samuel was maybe around the age 12. He could have been as old as around 15 or so. But this is a big, heavy message for a young man to receive. And I wonder also if part of what we're supposed to hear here is the degradation of the society where there was no adult that would listen, and so God had to reach out to a child to, you know, say what was going on here. But what does one do with that sort of information? Well, Samuel did a really wonderful thing. He did the next thing. It says, Samuel lay until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. I don't blame him, but Eli pressed him. And so in verse 18, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now, that response from Eli to me is all at the same time admirable and tragic. I like an attitude of acceptance in people. That can sometimes be not all bad. But I wonder if Eli had crumpled down into a broken position and repented right there when he heard that from a boy's lips. I wonder if he had repented and said, oh Lord, what have I done? This isn't right. I am so sorry. I'm going right now, this moment, to fix this. I will fix this. They are out. I wonder if God would not have relented. We have other stories in scripture where God relents. Jonah is a great example of God relenting. But Eli's attitude was not one of repentance. What I see is kind of like, let him do what he thinks he needs to do. And so, verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. When we have these long, lengthy narratives, I like to sort of pick out a few things, lessons that we can learn from this. And so I've done that today, and I'll put them on the screen for you. The first lesson that we can learn from this is that God is looking for people who will listen. Clearly, we can take this away from this. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare because the nation had turned from him, and God tends to not speak to people who are not listening. But God is always looking for listening ears. And Hannah and Samuel should remind us of that. You know, last week Hannah had said five times, "Your servant." She had declared herself as a servant. What does a servant do? A servant listens and obeys. And then her son in this week's chapter had declared himself two times, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So I think to myself, if I'm in a position where I say, the word of the Lord is very rare in my life, God doesn't speak to me, and I'm not saying necessarily audibly, but even through the word, I have no sense of what God is saying. Perhaps I need to take a cue from these two people. Perhaps I need to sit down quietly with the Lord and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Maybe I need to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is ready to obey." So God's looking for people who will listen. Second thing is, praise is an important part of prayer. Back to Hannah and how we opened this whole thing. Hannah not only prayed for God's power in her life in an area where she was powerless to do anything, but then when God answered and responded to her, she praised him for that. Praise is an important part of our prayer, to continue to praise God. We know his character better and we can praise him. So when is the last time that you actually recounted to the Lord, not telling somebody else, but you recounted to the Lord, you praised God for what he has done in your life, the character that you see in him, the character you've learned in him for what he has done in your life? Praise is an important part of our prayer life, not just continually asking and asking. And thirdly, the lesson that we see here from Samuel is that it is possible for the godly to survive and even thrive in a corrupt environment. Corruption can lead us to paralysis, or it can tempt us to want to fight the corruption. I mean, let's be clear, we all live in a corrupt environment, right? God's message to Samuel, the first thing, I find this interesting, the first thing that God spoke to Samuel was, "I see the corruption, I'm taking care of it. You don't have to." I think that goes a long way in our life. Whatever we're facing that is not right, it is corrupt, it is ungodly, can we entrust it to the God of the judge of the whole earth, who will do right? That was God's first message. "I see the corruption. I'm on it. I'm dealing with it. Samuel, you got other things to do." And then God continued to speak to Samuel. And so if you feel discouraged because of the environment that you work in, or your home, or whatever, that you just feel this sense of like evil or corruption or whatever, or that of your kids, maybe we need to learn a few things here from Samuel. Let God take care of it. And we're going to barrel through and do the Samuel things in life. We're going to do what God gives us to do. And there's going to be lots of Samuel things coming up in the next few lessons that are going to be amazing. So let's just pray about it. Father, we thank you for these contrasts that we see. Lord, I know that I want to be, and I know that my friends here doing this study, we want to be women who listen. And Lord, even in that, sometimes we feel powerless. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us power in those areas that we are powerless. Enable us, Lord, to listen, to be prepared to obey. Lord, enable us to take action in those areas of our own life that need to be cut out. And then also so that we can minister to our children and not only warn, but take action in their lives as well. And Father, I just pray that you would be with our discussion now as we talk through these passages. And we thank you that you have privileged us with this time and space. In Jesus' name, amen.